Well, hello everyone. It's nice to see your smiling eyes, since that's all I can see. Why don't you take a few minutes and just where you're seated, maybe turn around and just recognize each other and wave at each other, just as a way to greet one another. We don't want to forget that, and sometimes it's easy to forget we're in this together. So it's good to see all of you. I'm glad you're here. We're excited about this series. I've been here 17 years, and I've taught through Romans several times in a home group kind of a setting, and I've always wanted to preach through it. So I'm excited about actually being able to do that. We should be finished with it sometime in around 2023, I think. So we'll go through it together, and I'm thankful for some other men that'll be joining me and helping us to get through it, but it'll be a good series. Open up your Bible to Romans. This week we're just going to do an introduction. I'm going to try to give you a flyby of the book and give us some things to think about as next week Adam gets into the first chapter. So thank you for praying. Let me pray again real quick just before we get started. Father, again, we need you, and Father, we pray that you would help us as we look and consider what you're doing through your Spirit in this letter. We pray that you would help us to think well, but Father, we don't want this to be an academic exercise. We know, Father, that you want so much more than that, and so we pray that you would help us to think well, and that what we hear that we would implement through your Spirit, and that your Spirit might use it to change us. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as I talk with people that I interact with, I'm able to see about what I believe. And given the fact that we're in Ireland, it's especially true of Catholic people, one question always seems to come up, and maybe you get it too, I don't know. But it's this question: what's the difference? What's the difference between what you believe and what we believe? Now, I answer that a little differently depending on who's asking and the context and how much time I have, that sort of thing. But generally speaking, I come back to one thing that I say over and over again when I'm asked what the difference is, and that is do versus done. Do versus done. So, do says that we have to do certain things in order to earn God's favor. Now here, that's typically, again, a Roman Catholic thing where we cooperate with God's grace as we do the sacraments, right? But understand that every other religion is essentially about doing certain things to make God happy, to earn favor with him. And listen, lest you think we're immune to this, we can fall into this trap too, where we think even subconsciously, you know what, I've got to go to church, or I've got to live a moral life, or I've got to serve in this or that way in order to earn God's favor. That's a theology of do. Now, done is different. Done says that everything necessary has already been done. It's been accomplished. So there is nothing left to do except to respond in faith. So do versus done sits at the heart of the message of the gospel, such that if we miss that, then we miss everything. We miss everything. Let me show you the problem with a theology of do. Now imagine this good person ladder, okay? And imagine that ladder is the path that we travel to God by doing certain good things. So who is the most good person that you can think of? Well, when I ask people that, some might say the Apostle Paul, or some might say the Pope. A lot of people say Mother Teresa, right? She was a good person. But even Mother Teresa understood that she wasn't perfect. So where would we put Mother Teresa? Maybe we would put her up there, right? Pretty close to the top, but not quite all the way. Now that's a bit extreme, right? None of us are going to be as good as Mother Teresa. So who's the best normal person, the most good normal person that you know? Well, a lot of people that I talk to would say something like, you know, my granny, you know, she was really good. So maybe you put your granny there. And then at the other extreme, okay, who's the worst person that you've ever heard of? And nearly everybody would say Hitler, right? So he goes down at the bottom. He's way far away. Now, again, let's bring it into the realm of the normal. All right, who's the worst normal person that you know? Well, a lot of people say their neighbor. You know, my neighbor is the worst person that I know. And maybe you think he's worse than Hitler, but let's say he's not, and let's put him there, okay? Okay, so then where would you put yourself on this ladder of good? Well, okay, you know you're not as bad as your neighbor, right? You're better than your neighbor. But you also know you're not as good as your granny, right? So maybe you put yourself there. Do you see a problem with this? Here's the problem. It's that gap. You're not as good as you need to be. And so the problem is that gap. So what are you going to do about that gap? Now you might say, you know what? Okay, from this point forward, I'm going to do more good things. That's great. But looking back, what do you see? Looking back in your life, you see times that you didn't do what was right, either intentionally or unintentionally. And those things have contributed to that gap. So you have a problem, because no matter what you do going forward, as great as you are, as great as I am, there is nothing that we can do to overcome that gap. As great as we are, you are not enough to overcome that gap. That's the problem. That's the problem with the theology of do, that we can never do enough. And so we have a problem. And Paul's going to help us in this letter with that problem. Look, Romans is not simply about the personal impact that the gospel of Jesus Christ has in our lives, right? It's certainly not less than that, but it's about more than that. It is first and foremost not a theological treatise. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a real church in a real place with real people who have real problems. And so it is about the gospel, but it's not just the gospel in here, in my heart. It's about the gospel in here, in the church. And then it's about the gospel out there in the world, and how the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes good news for the world. It's good news for me in here. It's good news for us in here together. And then it's good news out there as we take it into the world. And the historical setting of the letter helps us to understand or see some of that. No one doubts today that the Apostle Paul is the author of this letter to the Romans. And from Romans 16, we see that he probably writes it while he's in Corinth. And he sends it with a lady named Phoebe, who takes it to Rome and maybe reads it even in front of the church. Based on when he was in Corinth, we feel he wrote it probably somewhere between 55 and 58 AD. So what was going on in Rome at that time that might help us understand why he writes the letter? Well, contrary to what some might say, we don't know how or when the church in Rome began. It probably wasn't begun by an apostle. It certainly wasn't begun by the Apostle Paul. We'll see that later in chapter 1 as we get into chapter 1. And there isn't really any compelling historical evidence that it was begun by the Apostle Peter. It was probably begun by a group of converts that had come back from Jerusalem from the day of Pentecost. Look at what we see in Acts chapter 2. This is Pentecost, the very first time the Spirit descends on the people and 3,000 people are saved. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. So these are Jews that have come back to Jerusalem for the feast. And then look at the very last place that you see highlighted people visiting from. Visitors from Rome. So probably this church begins as those people, now full of the Spirit, go back to Rome and begin to gather together. And they probably begin to gather together, clustered largely in the different synagogues, because they are Jewish in their ethnicity. They're believers, but they're Jewish believers. And so over the next few years, God-fearing Gentiles and other Gentiles that are in Rome. One historian noted that in the first century, there's probably 1 million people in the city of Rome and probably only 15 to 60,000 Jews. So as this faith begins to spread, it's going to spread among a largely Gentile population. And so over the years, more and more Gentiles come into the church. But in its early days, the church is probably heavily Jewish. Now that's important because there was some skepticism among the Jews about the gospel that they were hearing about from this guy named Paul. Many of them felt like Paul was giving too much of the old way of life away in order to tailor a message for the Gentiles. And that bothered a lot of the Jews. Remember that for a lot of the early period of the earliest church, there was a lot of question among the Jews as to how Jewish a Gentile must become in order to really be a believer. And so they didn't necessarily like the gospel that they were hearing about from this guy named Paul. There was some skepticism there. And then in AD 49, the emperor of Rome, a man named Claudius, expels at least most, if not all, of the Jews from the city of Rome. Ancient historians tell us that there was a disturbance that arose around a man named Cresto, which most scholars today understand that he probably meant to say Christo, which was a reference to Christ. So a disturbance arises among the Jews about Christ, and Claudius has had enough, and he says, okay, you guys, you're out of here, and he expels at least most, if not all, of the Jews from Rome. If you look back in Acts 18, you see that Paul has some good friends named Priscilla and Aquila that he meets because they are a part of that group that gets expelled from Rome under Claudius, and they end up in Corinth, where Paul is, and they become friends. So the Jews aren't allowed back into Rome for another 5 years. When Claudius dies, they are allowed to begin to come back into the city. Now, you can imagine, what are these Jewish believers that were expelled from Rome that are now coming back, what do they find when they come back into this church in Rome? Well, they find a church that now looks much more Gentile than it did Jewish. In both number and in culture, it looks much more Gentile than Jewish than it did when they left. Here they are coming back with their notions about the law and about what believers should do, and they're coming back into a church that does not look like it once did. And guess what? That creates tension, doesn't it? And so we'll see in chapters 9 to 11, Paul is going to subtly deal with these differences between Jews and Gentiles. And then explicitly in 14 and 15, he's going to think about Sabbath keeping, and he's going to think about food laws, and he's going to deal with those specifically as issues which could and may have been dividing this church. And at the same time all of this is going on, Paul in Corinth is thinking about where he can travel next in order to see his mission extended into an area it's not been. He's planted churches by this point all over Asia Minor, and he wants to see the gospel message expand to the west, to Spain. But he knows that he needs a home base. He needs a church that he can launch out from in this mission into Spain. And so if you think about a map, you've got Jerusalem way down here, and Paul is here in Corinth, and he's already planted churches all over this region here. And here's Rome, and he wants to go all the way to Spain. And so he knows he needs a place that he can base in and then go forth from that can support him and help him in this mission into Spain. So all three of these things kind of combine and coalesce in this letter that he writes to this church in Rome. He wants them to unite together, Jew or Gentile, around a clearly understood, clearly defined message of the gospel of Jesus in order that they might support him in his mission to take that gospel message into Spain. And so as we get into the letter, keep that purpose in mind, that the message of the gospel, that there is forgiveness and new life through faith alone in Christ alone, that message fulfills God's eternal purpose by establishing and uniting a people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, no matter the ethnicity. And then that message expands into all the corners of the earth around that mission. So let's drill down a little bit as we think about those three things: gospel and family and mission. So Paul's explanation of the gospel centers around his understanding of the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the idea that God always acts in keeping with his character. He always, in every circumstance, does what is just and what is right. And there's two aspects of the righteousness of God that we see at work in Romans. The first is what we might call the judging righteousness of God. This is the righteousness of God based upon his moral perfection. That the righteousness of God is revealed in his right judging of sinners and of sin. So Paul leaves no doubt as we read this letter that all people stand guilty because they do not measure up to his standard. Everyone, all of humanity is trapped by sin. And here's how he says it in Romans chapter 3. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for Paul, it's not just that people are ignorant of the truth. It's that they hate the truth. And so sin is not just something that people accidentally fall into. It is a willful rejection of their Creator. And so because of that, everyone deserves judgment. And so in order for God to be a just judge, he must condemn sin. And so everyone stands guilty before the righteousness of God, the judging righteousness of God. Everyone deserves judgment, even the Jews, because doing the law is still doing. It's not enough to overcome sin and the problem of sin. Do is not the answer. And incidentally, in Paul, the Jews doing the law is analogous, it's parallel to anyone else trying to do certain things in order to appease and earn the favor of God. So for Paul, there's nowhere we can hide. There's nowhere we can hide. So a theology of do isn't enough for Paul because we can't do enough. Now, Martin Luther, the old reformer, he said, you know, if ever a monk should have gotten to heaven based on his sheer monkery, it was him. He vigils and prayers and all these things. And yet Luther was terrified of God because he knew that phrase, the righteousness of God, meant that God was going to judge him. And there was nothing that he could do in order to appease God. But Romans isn't just about bad news, right? The gospel of Jesus is good news. It's a message of hope, even for sinners. As Luther discovered for himself in 1515, he discovered the saving righteousness of God. And this is the other aspect that Paul talks about. The saving righteousness of God is the righteousness of God that is on display in Jesus Christ. It's the offer of life to those who, because of sin, have no hope of life, only the hope of judgment. And it's the hope of life that comes through right standing before God. And it's based upon the goodness of another. And so the verb form of righteousness, we get the word justification. That word justification, where God declares someone to be innocent, declares right standing as a gift in response to faith. See, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the offer of a new status before God. No longer sinner, no longer guilty, but innocent. It's the offer of not just a new status before God, but a new life in Him, rebirth into a new family. It's about a new future. And this is what Luther discovered in his study of Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. He couldn't see good news until he understood that God is, in His grace, in the gospel, offering right standing to those who don't deserve it, based upon the goodness of Jesus and faith in Him. So here's what Luther said when he finally made that observation. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith that he sees in chapter 1, verse 17. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies or declares right through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. He discovers that the righteousness of God doesn't just mean judgment. The righteousness of God means that the judgment that he deserved was taken by another. And through faith, God offers his righteousness to those who will trust in Jesus. Now, Luther's a good Catholic monk, right? And so he's reading the Latin translation of this word, justification, which they understood, which the Roman Catholic theology understood as to make righteous. To make righteous. Now that's the essence of a do theology, that we cooperate with God, that grace gets infused into us and added to our own goodness as we do the sacraments. So salvation, in that understanding, is a measure of our goodness. It gets measured at judgment. So at judgment, justification for a Catholic is progressive, and it only happens as in God's final analysis, he sees us and we are actually righteous. Our righteousness meets a certain expectation and mark. So imagine that. Imagine God analyzing the goodness that is in us and not justifying us, not conferring a right status upon us until we measure up to his standard of holiness. No wonder Luther was terrified at God, because no one can measure up to that standard. But in 1515, Luther is reading the Greek text of Romans. And the Greek word for justification is dikaiosune. It's a legal term. And it means to declare right or to count as right. And so Luther understood that the gospel that Paul preaches here is good news precisely because God declares sinners to be right and to be innocent, not on the basis of their own merit, because they can't measure up, but he declares them to be right based on the goodness of another, based upon the goodness of Jesus. It is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's outside of themselves that God credits to our accounts based on faith alone. Now, sure, once we're justified, once we're declared righteous, we grow in holiness. We call that sanctification. But we do so as those that have already been declared right before God on the basis of Jesus' goodness. So God views us through the lens of Christ and his goodness. Paul makes the argument explicit in Philippians 3, verse 9. And if you want to see what's before the and, Russ, you can go back and read verse 8. But this is verse 9, that we may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So salvation is not faith plus my works or grace plus my merit for Paul. It is faith alone based on Jesus' goodness, not our own. Faith is not only necessary. In Roman Catholic theology, faith is, of course, necessary. We just add our works to it in order to generate merit and receive grace. But faith, for Paul, is not just necessary. It is sufficient in itself to give life and to save. So Paul will expand and he will defend how a righteous God who must judge sin can then turn around and acquit guilty sinners and declare guilty sinners innocent. He's going to expand on that in chapters 3 and 4. And basically, it's because someone else paid our penalty. We stand right before God through faith in a representative who did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Here's what he says in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, are declared right, innocent, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So for Paul, it's through faith in Jesus' sacrificial offering of himself as payment for sin that God, the righteous Father, the offended party, can declare sinners innocent. So Jesus took our wrath, the wrath that we deserved. He took that punishment for us because of God's grace. Here's how he says it a little later in Romans 3, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement or propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. To propitiate means to do away with wrath, that the sacrifice of Christ absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve for our sin. And this happens to show that God was righteous. He is going to judge sin. He can't just let sinners go free. But what he does in his grace is he punishes another. He punishes another. He takes the penalty. So in Romans 3, sin gets paid for and thus preserves God's justice as his wrath gets exacted upon Christ for our sin. And his grace then is highlighted as not only does Christ take our sin, but through faith, the goodness of Jesus gets credited to our account. So he no longer sees our sin. He sees the goodness of Jesus. And Paul's going to expand upon that in chapters 3 and 4. He's going to consider this idea that one can be declared righteous through faith. He's going to look at Abraham from Genesis 15:6 to show that we, children of faith, become children of Abraham as we follow that example. And this results in chapters 5 through 8 in a new life of hope. Because what it does is it places us into a new family. We're no longer in Adam. We're no longer connected with our sinful forefather Adam, but we are now in Jesus. We've been united to him through faith. We have assurance that our justification, that declaration of righteousness will last. So he says in chapter 5, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. And then later, since we've now been declared right, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God? The wrath of God has already been absorbed by Jesus. And we've been declared innocent through faith in him. So that wrath is gone. All there is in Christ is the hope of life. We have victory in chapter 6, verse 13. We have victory over sin and over the law. Chapter 7, we have victory over the sin, over the law. We're no longer slaves to the law as the Spirit transforms us and makes us new people in chapter 8. And this is all in keeping with God's sovereign, unstoppable plan of creating a new people from among the nations in chapters 9 through 11. And finally, in chapter 12, this new life, it unifies a church full of different people. Different people become one around this gospel of Jesus. As it transforms our lives, it marks our everyday manner of living. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And so this gospel then becomes the point around which the church rallies as they display love and humility as they are reconciled to one another regardless of their differences. That's what we see in chapters 12 through 15. And he's going to deal specifically with these issues of the food laws and the Sabbath in chapters 14 and 15, because they were most likely sticking points that were stirring division among these brothers and sisters. And then the hope of that gospel spills out as mission. And again, this is Paul's plea that they might be unified around this gospel so that they might help him get to Spain, in order to see that message extended beyond where they are. This is why he wants to come see them. He doesn't know them. He hasn't met them yet. He wants to come see them so that they might help him on his way to Spain in chapter 15, verses 22 to 24. So what does Romans tell us? Some might argue that this theology of done, that it betrays a self-righteous mindset. Like, how cheeky of you to say that you can be assured of your future salvation, right? Of your right standing before God. But see, that misses what Paul says in Romans. He says, we have no self-righteousness. We can't be good enough. We need the righteousness and the goodness of another, because no matter what we do, we fall short. And so this is what Romans tells us. It tells us that all we have is Christ. All we have is Christ, and Christ is enough. He is enough. He's all we have, but that's okay because he's all we need. He is all we need. He is enough. So just as we close, let me pull out three implications that we'll see as we move through this letter. Here's the first. All I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. There's a personal element. I don't have life because I am good. I have life because Jesus was good in my place. God, in his grace, when I place my faith in him, places me in Christ, unites me to him, accepting his death for my sin and crediting Jesus' goodness to my account. Look at what Paul says in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So a Christian, according to Romans, is simply a person who has hidden herself behind Jesus in faith. All I have is Christ, and he is enough. And so I will stand confident in the new life that he has secured for me in him. And if anyone is united to Christ, they're united to the family of God in Christ. So there is a unity in the gospel that binds us in covenant with one another, whether visibly or invisibly, and it transcends every other category that might divide us. All we have is Christ. If all we have is Christ, then we will live in unity with one another, regardless of our differences, as part of God's forever family. And finally, as God desires this message to extend into all the world, we proclaim that all anyone has is Christ. He is their only hope. And so we will allow God to use us as messengers to those around us of the offer of life in him. That message, it must be heard and responded to in faith, that he is enough, that anyone who turns to him in faith will not be turned away. That's our message. And we say it to anyone who will listen in order that the family of God might be extended. Well, that's Romans. Christ is enough. All I have is Christ. He is my only sure hope. All we have is Christ. And so we unite together around the hope we have in him. And all anyone has is Christ. And so we proclaim him. We proclaim that hope to all who will listen and invite them into the family through faith. Maybe you're here and that's all new to you, or you're watching and that's all news to you. You know, you're maybe like Pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, desperately trying to climb the mountain of the law with a pack of sin and guilt on your back. Let me invite you to find your new life in Christ by turning to the cross, as Pilgrim did in that story, and dropping your pack of sin and guilt by believing that Jesus died in your place. And in doing that, You can have the life that God offers. Become part of his forever family. Listen, it's either do or done. And do simply isn't enough. So, here's our ladder. What do we do about the problem of the gap? Where's our hope? Here's the good news. Jesus died for your gap. He has done all that was necessary to bring us to God. In fact, he not only eliminates the gap, he does away with the whole ladder. It's not about what we can do to earn God's favor. He was good for us. And so where we were lacking, where we did not have enough, Christ was enough. I wonder, will you trust in him today? And if you've trusted in him, will you lean a little closer to the life that he has given you, the right standing that he's given you before the Father? And will you share that with someone as you go out into this week? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We pray that you would help us to stand in confidence on what you say about us because of Jesus. That you look at Christ, and as we are in him, you say innocent. You say holy. You say right. Father, help us not to argue with you, but to trust and to accept that and to stand confident in it. That if you will forever be satisfied with the death of your son, Jesus, that you will forever be satisfied with us as we are in him. And help us, Father, to unite together around that message that transcends all difference. And help us to be found faithful to share it with those around us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.